As you know, we've been looking at the idea for several months now of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and mostly focused on the idea of it being that of fellowship. I know that there's places that the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, means other things. And sometimes the verses I use may not be the primary lesson, but I still think in some of those that we've looked at in the past can carry that aspect. So going ahead this morning with that in the what we kind of referred to as the Kingdom of God series, we come to one that I would entitle The Kingdom of God is Giving is Bringing Forth Fruit. The Kingdom of God is Bringing Forth Fruit. If you'd want to turn to Matthew 21, this whole chapter is just an incredible chapter. I won't read it, won't even attempt to read it, but we're going to go through it today, and there's a couple of lessons in here I'd like to bring out, and maybe next time we'll look at it again if the Lord directs as such. Typically, I don't teach this way in the aspect that I give the conclusion at the beginning, but you know, every once in a while, I like to know the ending of a story before I read the story. You know what I mean? Flip to the last chapter and see how it all works out. And I thought maybe I would do that this morning. So if you want to go to Matthew 21, verse 43, we'll look at the conclusion for the start. That's crazy, isn't it? Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So just this little verse, it's quick, easy to see, talking kingdom of God, whatever that might be, was going to be taken from somebody. Jesus is talking to somebody and said, it's going to be taken from you. Now, I'm not pointing at you guys. I'm pointing at the floor right now. I don't want you to think I'm talking to you. That's what Jesus is saying. We'll figure it out. But it's going to be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. There's fruit in the kingdom. There's fruits to be brought forth in the kingdom. There's fruits to be enjoyed in the kingdom. And God desires that. You know, I've talked to you a good bit about what my soul desires. My soul desires to be scooped up into God's arms and as a small child and just feel those arms of His wrapped around me, caring for me, loving me. That I feel accepted by Him, but even more than that, just that love. There's no concern there. As I've told you before, when my daddy would pick me up in that big old armchair he had, and I'd like to see that armchair. I've thought about it. I don't think it's probably as big as it's in my mind, but that chair has been gone for 60 years probably. But I can envision that big old armchair, daddy sitting in it, and he just picked me up. And I felt so secure. I felt no fear. There was no concern of what was happening in the world. I was just enwrapped in His love, and I knew my daddy was going to take care of me. And my soul desires that same thing. That born-again part of us desires that always. And I've talked a lot about from that direction of from us, but the same coin on the other side is what? God desires to communicate with our souls. He desires that also. And He would like things from our soul back to Him. What is that? Well, I think that's what's going to be mentioned here, and that's what they're talking about, bringing forth the fruits thereof. We can give fruit unto God. Fruit is an interesting metaphor. Most people like fruit. I think there's one lady in the room that doesn't eat much fruit. I didn't ask her this morning if there were no fruits that she liked. Maybe there's one. I don't know. But fruit is usually considered something delightful. I mean, a good strawberry, you know, to me. A peach that's north from North Georgia that You have to sit in a bathtub to bite into it. It just drips down over your chin. You know what I mean? When I was in keeping honeybees in Florida, Vero Beach, Florida, there was a nectarine grove that I got permission to put my bees on. And they were called Orlando nectarines. You probably won't ever see them in the grocery store. They developed that variety back in the 1950s or 60s. And it's a big old thing. And you have to sit in a bathtub to eat that thing too. It's just juice. And it's so delightful. But the problem with it was that you couldn't pick it from the tree. The stem would always pull out. The skin was so tender that they literally had to take snippers and snip them to harvest them. And because of labor, they developed other varieties. But those Orlando nectarines, oh my goodness. Fruit is something that we just enjoy. God desires fruit from our souls. God is, as much as, or probably more, as I desire God to feel that comforting for my soul, at the same time, He loves holding His children. He loves having you in His lap. He loves you saying, I love you, Daddy. I love you, Father. I'm thankful for all that you've done for me. Maybe when we grow a little bit older as children, I remember as a young child, like I was talking about, I didn't really consider much what all my daddy had done for me. I mean, obviously, when you're young, you don't even know really what father means. You don't know what him fathering a child means. You don't understand those things. You don't understand even that he's provided, he goes to work every day and provides a home for you and food on the table and clothes on your back. You don't understand that. You just feel that love and security. But as you get a little older, you start to realize and you learn really what father means and what fathers have done for their children or are doing for their children. It's not an easy job. Neither is being a mother. I'm not trying to take away from that. We're just talking about fathers right now. It's not easy, and there's a lot. And I remember when I finally realized it and told my daddy, I said, Daddy, thank you. Do you reckon he liked to hear that? Now, I was big enough, I probably wasn't sitting in his lap in the armchair anymore. But fathers love that. I remember the night my daddy died. I was so blessed to get to sit with him all night. You don't know how many times I told him, thank you. Thank you for who you are, who you were as raising us children. Thank you for taking us to church, making sure we were in church. And him and Mama, they never said, oh, we got to go to church in the morning. Like it was effort. It was always uplifting. We get to go in the morning. Our week starting Monday morning, Mom and Dad made it focused. We're going to church Sunday. We get to go on Sunday. There's a big difference. If you're in your home saying, well, we have to go to church in the morning. There was a dear sister. She's dead and gone. He is too. A husband, wife, raising their children out in Nebraska when we lived there. And their kids just were a struggle to them. And especially getting to church. And Elaine and I weren't having that much trouble. But what I was trying to do was instill what I saw my folks do and my daddy. And that we get to go make it a positive thing. And I remember hearing her say over and over, oh, we got to go to church more. Like it was a struggle. Well, it's not easy to get up and get a household ready to go to church. There is a struggle in it. But are you going to look at what all you have to do? Are you going to see what all Jesus Christ has done for you and your soul? And a little bit you can go serve Him one day. Fix a little food to take for lunch. You know, take a shower or whatever and put on some nicer clothes than you've been wearing through the week. And come into the house of God with a smile on your face. Not so much that of what, you know, that it's pasted on, but if you can't have one otherwise, paste one on, please. that we can come in and worship the Lord. Is worship fruit bearing? Absolutely. God loves us to worship Him. Well, let's see if we can find some verses that might give us a little bit more of that. Hebrews 13 and 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. This is from our souls. This is from that part of you that will live forever with God. And it's the part of our body that the scripture says not to quench that part of you. That we don't want to put the fire out. We don't want to be doing so much through the week and piling on so much just here and now stuff that it quenches our soul. We want our souls to be on fire for the Lord. And God says it's to offer the sacrifice of praise. Praise be to God. Can we not be that way? Can we not as individuals, but then collectively as the church, praise the Lord? Continually praising the Lord. You know, the church is not this building. Oftentimes I talk about and say in the room, in the church or whatever, it's the folks here. If the building had a burn down last night and we were meeting out back there on some stumps or whatever, we brought some folding yard chairs, the church would still be meeting and we'd still beg God to come and be in our midst. So we need to, it's a sacrifice of praise. It's not like giving of an animal that it has to lose its life. This is not like the sacrifice of Jesus Christ where all of our sins were laid on him. It's not that type of a sacrifice. This sacrifice is one of just being so thankful from your soul, from inside, seeing what great things the Lord has done for you in an eternal sense and in a here and now sense, just from day to day. I can tell you things that my life should have been snuffed out. There's no question about it. God spoke to a man one time when I was being electrocuted in a crawl space. And before that ever happened, God spoke to Arlo Kelly and told him to go check on Victor. And he went out and walked across the block and came over to where I was before the electricity had ever gotten to me. He said a voice was as if somebody loud and clear said to him, go check on Victor. My life was spared by him. He was the man that built the house that we had just bought. He was the man that knew which closet the fuse box was in or the breaker box. And when he saw me in the crawl space, all tied up in knots with electricity flowing through me and unable to move, and even to the aspect that my vision was coming down. It was just getting narrow. And I was there thinking in my mind, it's over, it's done. But Arlo had already gone in the house and flipped the breaker just about that time. And I was free. God spares us. God, can you not think of 1,000 different things? You know, we sing the song, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. You're never going to get done naming them one by one. If you think about it, there's an old preacher that's dead and gone out in the panhandle of Texas, Elder R.A. Tyndall. Lovely man. I'd like to tell you about him sometime. But this is one thing he said. When we sing that song, folks, we need to change the one by one to ton by ton. Count your many blessings, name them ton by ton. He said, we'll get to the end a little faster that way. We are loaded down with blessings. Can we not come into his house? Can we not come and meet together? Or when you lay your head down on a pillow at night and just be praises of thanksgiving to the Lord for what things he's done for us. And that it should be continually. I mean, just our waking moment, just say, thank you, Lord, for what great things you've done for me. It's abundant. And the fruit of our lips giving thanks unto his name, naming the name of Jesus. I think there's something even physical about that, the name of Jesus. I watch TV shows, have for years. Some of the old TV shows, when they'd pray, they would sometimes say in Jesus' name. They'd use the word Jesus. Oftentimes they use the word God. Today, in modern movies and shows, you might see a prayer, but it's not going to have God, and it's not going to, definitely will not have the name of Jesus Christ in it. There's something different about Jesus and his name. He has lifted this word even above his name, the scriptures tell us. His name's high. His name is glorious. Just praise his great and holy name. Let's go on a little farther. Let's go to John 15:5. This is the verse where Jesus talks about that the Father is the husbandman and he is the vine, and that we are the branches, and that if we abide in him, that we can bear fruit. And let's see what this says, 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. The same bringeth forth much fruit. You know, I was talking about those trees a while ago, and I think about fruit trees that we had in the backyard growing up. It had apricot, apple, cherry trees. The years that there was abundance of fruit, we were thankful for. Mama could can more. I love those apricots. I tell you, apricots is about the top fruit for me. Wow, they're good. But the years there was just like 8 or 10 on there. Well, I was watching them pretty close when those things got ripe. I got them instead of the birds or mama. You know what I mean? But we like the ones that they were just loaded those years. Bring forth much fruit. God desires us to praise his great and holy name and to say what great things he's done for us. It's our way of showing fruit or delectable things back unto God. So let's see. That's the conclusion, all right? It's a nice conclusion, isn't it? Let's see how we get there. Well, in this chapter of Matthew, the 21st, get back over to it. It's an interesting chapter. Jesus Christ is on his way back to Jerusalem. This is his last time. I don't know what the time frame is. I looked up, you know, I Googled it, so we all know how much we can trust Google. But anyway, somebody wrote in there saying that this was Thursday before he was captured. I mean, this was Tuesday before he was captured on Thursday. I don't know. But this is shortly before Jesus is to be caught in the mock trial and then him being hung on the cross and crucified. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And Jesus, when they get close to Jerusalem, he tells a couple of the disciples to go get me the colt of the foal of an ass and bring it to me. And they brought it. And people laid their clothes on that colt's back so that it would be a softer ride maybe. And then they started cutting palm branches and leaves and put them in the way, and others was taking off their jackets and laying it in the way. And there was a multitude of people as he went into Jerusalem. This is a king coming to town. It's King Jesus. And you know when, let me see if I can find it here. Verse 8, it says there was a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. I like that saying, a very great multitude. You remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? They said that was a multitude. And it says that there was like 5,000 men there. Well, women and children, what are we going to say? 15,000, 20,000 as a multitude. This is a very great multitude. I mean, we're talking, and it said, let's see if it says here. There's another place that it talks about, in verse 9, and the multitudes, it's plural. This isn't a great multitude, this is a very great multitudes. There's thousands and thousands, I don't know how many thousands. I forget now what size Jerusalem would have been at the time, maybe 1 million people. I don't remember. Quite a few people. But we're talking thousands and thousands, 20, 30, 40, 50. I don't know how many thousand. a very great multitude. And in verse 9 says, multitudes of people. And they're worshiping the king as he comes to town. He is to be praised. And he makes his way through town. And it says as it goes along that they're crying unto him, saying, blessed is Hosanna. Blessed or Hosanna to the king. Hosanna means that you're giving great adoration unto this man. Great adoration. And here he is. These people's hearts or their souls have been touched by the Lord. They know who he is. In that crowd and that congregation, I've got to think that the disciples were there, the 12 that had been following him. And I've got to think, you know, other ones that he had touched. Mary Magdalene, maybe. Maybe the Mad Gadarean happened to be in Jerusalem that day. I don't know. But the ones that he had healed from their leprosy. The young boy that had the devil in him, and the devil would cast him into the fire. Can you imagine being a parent and you have a young child, a boy, that has a devil in him, and every time they go by a fire, the devil throws him into the fire or into water? What a fearful thing. And the father came and Jesus cast it out. Would you not give God praise over something like that? Would that not be praiseworthy? But what about just the aspect when you know you're a sinner? You know how corrupt you are. You've been blessed to see your wretchedness. And you know that this man is, you know, has saved you. Of course, at this time, he's not done it yet. But it's, you know, he's the Savior. You know that. Jesus, it means Savior. He will save his people. He shall save his people from their sins. These folks are out there pouring out adoration to Jesus Christ, the King. And he's coming to town, to Jerusalem. He's coming in and he's on his way to the temple, the place of worship in that day. And here he comes into the temple. And guess what he finds in the temple that day? He finds folks, there were money changers, and he finds folks selling sacrifices. Now, secular history tells us that some of those... Well, let me back up from that. When you committed a sin, as we've learned, but we'll just kind of go through it again, God had it set up, certain sins required certain sacrifices under that old covenant, under the Mosaic law aspect that was going on. And so you commit a sin, and you either, if you were poor, you got turtle dove or a pigeon. You got yourself if you had more money, you'd take a lamb. Had to be spotless. There should be no visible flaw in these sacrifices. And you took them to the priest. And guess who in some of those sacrifices actually had to spill the blood, shall we say, of those sacrifices? It was you. It wasn't, you didn't carry it and just give it to the priest, but you were the one that spilled the blood, as it were. It was because of you, because of your sin, that happened. And so when in this time, secular history says, don't know if it's true, but it makes sense to me, that if you came to the temple and maybe you brought your turtle dove with you for your sacrifice, the priest would examine it, that it was flawless. But if you had bought or found your turtle dove somewhere else that may have cost, they said, a matter of a few cents, a few pennies, and you get there and they say, oh no, this one's flawed. This one won't work. Whether it was flawed or not, the priests were corrupt. And they said, it's a flawed bird. Well, what are you going to do? Well, you could go out into the temple area and buy one for like 200 times the price. You see what I'm saying? That was going on in the temple, making merchandise in the temple. Also, when you came to the temple to give of your alms or to give to the temple and to give to the Levite tribe that was to carry on all this stuff, they didn't accept Roman currency, Roman exchange. They didn't accept it. They didn't accept it from other forms. It had to be a temple minted coins. All right? Well, most people didn't carry them around in their pocket. So when they get to the temple, they went to a money exchanger and exchanged their Roman for the temple currency. Huge markup. Huge markup. Now, that's going on in the temple. Have you stopped to think about who allowed that to happen? Who was the high guy at the temple? Well, it'd be the high priest. He's the one that saw what was going on. So it's going to be either Ananias or Caiaphas is what's happening. He's the one that's allowing this to go on in the temple. You reckon he was getting a little kickback from all of that stuff? I bet so. Or he wouldn't. Why would he allow that to be in there? It angered Jesus. It says in one of the other Gospels that Jesus made a whip. I don't know where he got the leather. I don't know how to make a whip, but apparently he knew. I've seen whips. I used to ride a horse, had a small whip for the horse. I had to whack her on the rump a little bit. Then there's the longer whips. Apparently I don't know if he braided it or what, but he made a whip. And he drove them out of the temple. And it says, my house would be a house of prayer, or my father's house a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. Very true. And he run them off. He got them out, and he overturned the tables. I think it was rightfully so. This is a righteous anger. Okay? Then what happened? Well, let's look. Verse 14. Well, let's do verse 13. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased." Do you see what's happening in the temple? Remember, here's this throng of thousands of people. So many that it says that the whole city of Jerusalem said, "Who is this guy? Who is this coming to town on this colt?" And all of these people are actually putting their clothes and branches in the road so that this colt don't even have to walk on the dirt. There's no dust being stirred up. This is a special entry. I doubt if whoever the it'd be Ananias or Caiaphas. I doubt if those guys ever had an entry into Jerusalem like that. What about Herod? You reckon Herod had entry into Jerusalem with tens of thousands of people treating this such a way? I doubt it. Jesus Christ has come to the temple, and these thousands are there, and they come into the temple. I don't know how I don't know how big a building it was. I'm sure there were more in the streets than there was inside, and maybe they were, working their way in and out. He's healing them, and it says here the chief priest and scribe saw the wonderful things that are happening in the temple. I can only imagine. He's blessing the children. We saw him do that. There's people with all sorts of maladies, and he's healing them. It's wonderful things. I imagine there's mental afflictions, and he's giving those people peace and rest from whatever it is. Wonderful things that are happening. And they were crying, children crying in the temple. I don't know if it was the children themselves. I don't think it's because they got their toe stepped on. I think this is the children of God, so grateful what great things God has done for them. It's broken their heart to see their sin, and they're praising the Lord in the temple. You realize this is not a Solomon's temple with all of its grandeur and glory that even the Queen of Sheba said, "Not even the half has been told to me." She couldn't believe what she heard. She said, "Whoever's telling me this stories, this can't be it. There's too much being said. This has been embellished, all right, to the point I don't even believe half of it." But it was curious enough to her that the Queen of Sheba, which I think is somewhere a queen of Egypt or down in that area, traveled to Jerusalem to check it out. Now, have you ever thought about back in those days of a queen or a king traveling across country? You know, they didn't have a 747 or 777 or whatever the president flies in now and have military jets on call at any moment that's needed and all the security. She had to carry her security with her. How she carried her tent of lavishness with her, and food preparation had to be carried, and the chefs, and this trip from Egypt to Jerusalem isn't like overnight. And here she comes with this caravan, and they're carrying hay and feed for the animals. And it's just, you know, I don't know how many tents or how many camels it took to just carry her tent. What about all the other folks? She gets to Jerusalem, and not only just the temple, but the wisdom of Solomon, and seeing the greatness of Solomon's God. And what's her reply? The half was never even told to me. Everything I heard, and I cut it in half, everything I heard was true, probably only to half of it. It's probably even twice what I heard, greater than what I thought. Amazing. And here these people are. But that's not the temple. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember in the days of Ezra, they built a new temple. And the old fellas that saw it cried, saw the other temple. 70 years later, they're back. And they cried seeing this temple because it wasn't near as big and not near as beautiful. And they were discouraged. And I don't remember which one of those fellows, it's Nehemiah or Ezra, but one of those guys said to him, said, "This temple shall have more glory than Solomon's temple." Well, it's not near as big. It doesn't have the gold and the jewels. It's not there. How could it have more glory than Solomon's temple? How could the Queen of Sheba come to this other one and say, it's even more glorious than that one was? If she could have, obviously, there's like, I don't know how many, several thousand years between the two, or not thousand, several hundred years between the two. How could it be more glorious? This is it. Jesus is in the temple. And great, great praise, great fruit is being given to the Lord. It's now the kingdom of God is in the temple. The Shekinah glory of God is in the temple. And people are praising the Lord, saying, "Hosanna to the Most High." Adoration, great adoration, is being given to Jesus Christ in the temple. And I got to think out in the streets, and people that went in with whatever diseases or lameness or blindness or whatever are coming out praising the Lord. And the people in the streets are praising the Lord. And they're crying. I've got to say it's a weeping over their sins and thankfulness that they know this man is Savior God, saving from our sins. If there's any hope, if there's any chance ever for ourselves, it's Jesus Christ. Praise His great and holy name continually. Here they are. But now let's look. Got to get to the story. And when the chief priest, in verse 15, and scribes saw the wonderful things, they were sore displeased. Isn't that something? The religious rulers, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious rulers of the day, and they couldn't stand it. They despised it. They were sorely displeased. How do you think their faces looked? Were they like, "Oh, wow, this isn't it great what the Lord's doing?" Or they're just like, they didn't paste a smile on. They were sore displeased with what Jesus was doing and the praising to God. Now, just interject a little here. My soul desires to feel the Lord. Each one of you have a soul. And I trust that from time to time you feel your soul and you just want to serve the God. I pray that you, every child of God has that. And I think it is trying to serve. Now we get, as we read a few weeks ago about the parable of the sower that went out and sowed and the seed fell in different grounds. One of the grounds gave forth fruit, did it not? It yielded. I think we have a certain amount of ability to help our soil out. If I had 100% ability to make my soil better, who's getting the praise? Good job, Victor Habuwax. You made your soil better. Now you can pray. Is God going to get praise out of that? No, Victor gets praise out of that. You see what I mean? We have some ability, but we still need to get on our knees and say, Lord, plow me deep. Plow up my hard heart. Plow up my, come in and use the Roundup. I don't know. Use the hoe and get rid of the weeds that are in my life. It's choking out my joy. I don't have enough soil. Fertilize me. Give me more soil instead of the rocks in my life. We've begged God for help that we can be fruitful to the Lord. And I want us to be here at Dallas. I desire that as a conglomerate, which is the Bride of Christ at Dallas, Georgia, that we can give forth praise, that there can be crying and Hosanna to the Son of David, and that if some scoffer would come in, they would be sore displeased at our exuberance of serving the great God that we have to serve. What a joy that would be, wouldn't it? What a contrast that we have here. Well, time quickly is going away. So you go on down through here, and Jesus starts, he's going to start working on these Pharisees. What are the Pharisees and the scribes? Well, literally, the Pharisees was a sect of Jewish leaders. There was the Sadducees, and what was the other one? The Herodians, I think, maybe? I forget. And the scribes were the guys that copied the book down, but they also interpreted it. You remember, a scribe's not always a bad thing. Ezra was probably the most famous scribe, and he read aloud to the people when the new temple was built in Jerusalem after they came back from their captivity. And the people were all in shouting praises to the Lord at that time. So, but at this time, the scribes have become corrupted also. They liked the money changers in there. Maybe they're getting a kickback. You know, they liked the way it was. And Jesus is disturbing their way of doing it. So that's literally what they were, but really, what were they? Pride, self-righteousness just ruled in their lives. You remember the Pharisee that stood in the temple to pray? And God, I give of my abundance. I give you, and I give unto the church. And I forget all the things right now. He was just talking about what a great guy he was. He prayed however many times a day. He's just up there before God just saying, I'm such a good boy, Lord. It's just, you ought to be really thankful that I'm on your team, kind of a thing that he's saying. And then he looks over at that publican and says, and God, I'm thankful I'm not even like this guy, Pharisee. I hate when I read this Pharisee stuff, and I just don't want to be a Pharisee. Do y'all want to be Pharisees? Do y'all want to be self-important and pride, and just, you know, this church is really blessed to have me to be part of it. Y'all would run me off in a few minutes if I start acting that way, and needfully so. It's not to be had in the house of God. God doesn't look upon that very highly. So Jesus goes home that night, goes out to Bethany, comes home, comes back to the temple the next morning. On his way in, it says he hungered, and he saw a fig tree. He says, oh good, I'm going to get something to eat. And he goes up to the fig tree, and guess what? No fruit. No fruit. This is a small little parable or microcosm of the whole picture that I'm trying to talk about. God goes to his church, God goes to one of you, and he wants fruit. He wants fruit from you, is what he wants. Jesus is going to Jerusalem and he desires fruit of the Jews because they're his, you know, literal chosen people in a visible sense. And he's not getting fruit, especially from these guys. Zero fruit. Nothing. So, little microcosm. Remember, metaphors can all be carried so far. We don't want to get, what about this, what about that? Just leave it there. So he gets on in with these folks. And they question his authority. By what authority, Jesus, do you do these things? Who give you the permission to do that? And they're doing that, remember, in front of all these folks. See what they're trying to do? They lost their power with Jesus Christ. And they're trying to reassert themselves as better than this Jesus. All right? And so they're like, who give you the authority? And there's really only like two answers. I gave it to myself, or God gave it to me. You know, it's of me, or it's of God. And so they were ready with their guns loaded, that either way he answered, they were going to try to prove to the people that it wasn't of God, or if it's of himself, let's all go home because, you know, what self-proclaimed person gets anywhere that's especially in a religious setting? He has to be anointed of God. He has to be chosen of God. So Jesus says, well, if you answer my question, I'll answer your question. So he said, John the Baptist, was he of God or was he of men? Well, now they got to go get in a huddle. First off, they knew it wasn't of God. In their thinking, yes, it was of God. But in their thinking, now this is not of God. He's not. But they get in their huddle and says, well, if we tell Jesus that it's of God, then he's going to say, you have to believe me too. See, it's a trap. But then they said, well, if we say it's of men or it's of himself, well, then the people are all going to revolt and they're going to come and jump on us. You know, we'd be physically in harm. The people will, and we'll lose our position of the Sanhedrin, and I'm better than you, and looking down on all the folks, and I. And so they said, Jesus, we can't answer you. That's a lie. They just knew it was safer for them. Well, in doing such, Jesus still retained his authority, did he not, in the room? So he says to these guys, I've got a couple of parables for you. The first parable was, there was a father that had two sons. And the son said to the first son, go out into the field or the vineyard, I forget which, and I want you to work in the field today. All right? And the son said, no, Dad, I ain't doing it. And then later he repented and went and did the work. He went to the second son and said, go into the field and work today and do, you know, this manual labor. And that son said, yeah, sure, Dad, I'll do it, and never went. And he asked the Pharisees which one was the better of the sons, which one did the father's will. They immediately answered and said, well, it was the first one, because he repented and went and worked in the field. Then Jesus tells them this other parable about a householder that makes this great vineyard. And he's got the vineyard, he's got the vines in it, it's got the wine press in it, it's got a tower to watch over, it's got the walls around it to keep others out. It's a great place, will be profitable vineyard. And he goes to a far country and he's like leases it out to some husbandmen. In other words, guys that's going to care for this vineyard. And it says, and Jesus told them in the parable, that with the right time for the harvest, he sent some servants to get his share of the money. And they killed one of the servants, they stoned another servant, and they beat another servant. And obviously didn't get any money back to the householder, the owner. So he sent more servants, and despicably treated them. So in the end, the father says, I'll send my son. They will respect my son and I'll get my share. And the son gets there and these guys get together and say, hey, if we kill him, it's his heir, and we'll end up owning this place. This will be ours. So they killed the son. And he asked the Jews, he said, what should happen to these guys? And the Jews were like, or not the Jews, but the Pharisees and the scribes were like, Well, those miserable, caretakers of that vineyard, they should be wickedly and they should be destroyed. Destroyed miserably. Y'all see the picture? In about 3 days, these very guys are going to be capturing the Son, Jesus Christ, and killing him, thinking he was going to stop all this junk that's going on, and we're losing our position. We'll kill this guy, and then we'll reap the benefits of the temple having our money changers back and having our turtle doves, and we'll be making money off of the regular people, and we'll be telling them what to do and how to do it, and we'll have our high, lofty positions again. Jesus just told, and they said, we'll get down here. I don't see it. Anyway, they perceived he was talking about them. Isn't that interesting? They perceived he's talking about them. So they get into, and the part I'll talk about later, is that Jesus is the rejected stone, the stone that the builders threw away. These scribes and Pharisees are trying to build their own house with their own stones, and Jesus' stone don't fit in their house. You and I don't fit in their house unless we follow, right to exactly what they say. We follow Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the one to be praised. Here he was in the temple, and there's where the temple had way more glory than Solomon's temple ever had. Jesus Christ himself was in this second temple. Jesus Christ was in there and blessing the people in ways that never could have happened in Solomon's temple. A beautiful thing happening. And fruit is being just by the truckloads shipped to the Lord from people's hearts, from people's souls of thanksgiving and praise be to God. And the Pharisees are trying to stop it. And we get down to what I read of the conclusion. Therefore say I unto you, Jesus Christ. Who's he talking to? Those Pharisees. Those scribes. Those ones that were sore displeased. Sore displeased. And he said, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Beautiful. Sad at the same time. Sad that these folks, that self-importance, self-awareness, big I, little you, self-righteousness had taken them over. But guess what, folks? We're all sinners. Every strand of DNA in your physical bodies desires to be head over somebody or something. I'm sorry, it's just the way it is. We have to fight this self-righteousness every moment of our lives. I hate the Pharisees. I hate what they do. And I, sometimes compare myself to, I read these guys and I say, okay, where am I? Oh, well, I'm doing better than they are. Uh-oh, what'd I just do? I put myself above them, just like they were putting themselves. How do you hate these guys and want to be better than those guys? You want to be the ones that the kingdom of God is being given to bring forth the fruits. There's where I want to be. How about you all? How about Dallas Church? Do you all want to be where the kingdom of God is? This free-flowing of fellowship with the Lord, and that you just feel so wrapped in his arms. And at the same time, you're saying, praise be to God, praise be to God for all that he's done for me. That's where I want to be. I don't want to be the Pharisee. I don't want to be the one looking down at the nose. I don't want to be the one that the kingdom of God is being removed from. I think that can happen to us today, to an individual, to a church, to a nation. It can happen. We need to be singing forth the praise of God. See who you are. Well, the next verse talks a little bit about this. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall on will grind him to powder. Interesting verse. Whoever falls on this stone, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the stone that was rejected. You can read up in the other verses. Read this chapter. Like I say, I feel like I'll do the stone part next time and the building. But whoever falls on that stone, falling on Jesus Christ, it says you'll be broken. But if you don't fall, the stone might fall on you and you'll be crushed to powder. I take that as, you know, I've been up to Berry College and they've got the mill house up there on the hill by that big creek. And they've got those big stones in there and they're pouring corn in a certain spot and that stone is turning. And what's it doing to that corn? You can buy bags of it. It's grinding it to powder. The big stone grind powder. What happened about year 70 AD to these Pharisees and these scribes? The stone fell on them. And it's never been, they've never been in power since. I don't want a stone to fall on me and grind me to powder. I want sweet fellowship with my Lord. I want to be in the kingdom of God. Now, if that stone, if I get all proud and haughty and whatever, does that mean it's it for me? It's over? There's no more chance? I mean, you just go home, Victor. We don't want you back. No. We'll work with people, and it's like those soils I was talking about. We can improve our soil to where we're fruitful again, to where maybe that we're not hard-hearted and the grain doesn't even get a chance to sprout. Here we go, fall on the stone. What'll happen? You'll break your self-righteousness by falling and going to Jesus. You'll break your pride. You'll break the big I and become a little you. Fall on the stone. It's the cure to self-righteousness. Falling on the stone is the cure of being a Pharisee or being one of these bad scribes. Fall on the stone. A church can't get haughty and proud of what she is and who she's doing because the Lord's going to cut the kingdom off and you won't be having the fruits thereof. We need to fall on the stone. If there's a time this church feels we've done something wrong, we need to gather together and beg God, go into a prayer meeting and ask God for forgiveness. As a church, why shouldn't we? If we don't, it shows our pride in the matter that, well, we're just too good to pray to you, God. Wouldn't that be some kind of a sad commentary for a church? How often do I do that in my life? I get built up that, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't cussed today. I haven't, you know, done this today. I haven't done that today. I'm not going to name all that I do, you know. I'm embarrassed I cuss, but I do. Just drop a big something on my toe. You'll hear it. I'm glad I'm not like other folks, though, you know, and take the Lord's name in vain. See the Pharisee aspect of it? See how you build yourself up? It's just nuts how we are. It's just in us. It's our old nature. That's the fight, folks. It's the old nature with that new nature, what I call your soul. Your soul desires to be with the Lord, and the Lord desires to be with you in it. Let's do one more verse. Psalms 135. Or a few verses here, one more place. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him. O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. It's pleasant to the Lord to hear His children praising and singing praises to His name. Praise ye the Lord. Continually praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for all that He's done for you. Yes, for the here and now stuff, but far more greater than that. As those men that came back and were amazed that even the devils were under their command. Remember that? When the God had sent them out and they came back saying, wow, we can even tell devils to leave people's souls. Jesus says there's something even greater than that. praise, be more encouraged by the fact that your names are written in heaven. The Lamb's Book of Life holds the names of all of God's children. It was put there and written before the foundation of the world. God knows every one of His children. Every one of you. He knows you, and He knows you by name. He didn't, as I've said this many times, but I'll do it again. He didn't get a book of names that we do, like when we're going to have a child, maybe the first child, we might buy a book. I know I did for when Elaine and I when Elaine was expecting Stephen, and we was going down through, and you start in the A's and the B's and the C's. He didn't have, a list of people. No names, and a list of names, and just attached. This name will go to that one. No! He calls the stars, each one, by name. He has a special name for all, what did I say the other day? 80 billion trillion stars. And He's got a name for each one. Specific for each one. Each one, each name has something probably to do for that star. And scriptures talk about that one star differs from another star. So they're all different. We're all different. God chose each one of you before the foundation of the world personally. Personally. Your souls personally picked you out. And He named you. And set in motion before the foundation of the world all the stuff that we talk about. Praise His great and holy name. I want to be where the kingdom, I want to be the nation. Whether it's here or Dallas Church or the United States of America, whatever. I want to be where the kingdom is being brought that brings forth and shows forth praises to His name, fruit unto the Lord. God bless you all.